This 14th Sunday after Pentecost, the epistle is taken from the letter of St. Paul to the Galatians. Brethren, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary one to another, so that you do not the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are fornication, uncleanness, immodesty, luxury, idolatry, witchcrafts, enmities, contentions, emulations, wraths, quarrels, dissensions, sects, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I foretell to you, as I have foretold to you, that they who do such things shall not obtain the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is charity, joy, peace, patience, benignity, goodness, longanimity, mildness, faith, modesty, continency, chastity. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified their flesh with their vices and concupiscences. Please rise for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. Matthew. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will sustain the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, be not solicitous for your life, what you shall eat, nor for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body more than the raiment? Behold the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. And are not you of much more value than they? And which of you by taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? And for raiment, why are you solicitous? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They labor not, neither do they spin. But I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. Now if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more you, O ye of little faith? Be not solicitous, therefore, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the heathen seek. For your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Seek ye therefore first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be added unto you." Thus far the words of this Sunday's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Ave Maria Dulcissima. So today I would like to give the first part of a series of sermons on the Church. Okay, as we all hear terrible news of scandals and grave, heinous crimes committed, as our bishop just mentioned in his announcement, that before these we need to meditate on the full reality of our faith and what it says in response to these grave ills. And of course, doing as much as I can in a sermon, but I invite you likewise to the adult catechesis, where we can treat of this subject at greater length or in more detail with questions and answers. But the first part of this sermon will treat of the Church as divinely instituted, as the presence of Christ amongst us. Because the temptation with such grave scandals is that many will leave the Church. She will see her not from a supernatural viewpoint, or rather lose sight of the supernatural side of the Church, and simply think that it is a corrupted human institution which they should leave. Okay? That's a real danger for many people, perhaps even some of you. And so the first point will be to recall to mind what is the Church and why we are Catholics, why we pertain to this Catholic Church. And first, God reveals to us in Sacred Scripture that the first concept he gives us for the Church is that the Church is the body of Christ. Okay, in the New Testament, we see St. Paul expound it thus, especially in his letter to the Corinthians, that there is one head but many members. That he says, I make up in my flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the Church. Okay, that we even contribute to the redemption of the world as it is Christ living through us, okay, and incorporating us into his own divine life. And, of course, this is based in the conversion experience of Saul himself. You will recall that after our Lord had ascended into heaven, while Saul was persecuting the Church of God, putting its members to death, that our Lord appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Okay? Okay, we see that our Lord personally identifies with his church. Okay? It's not a group of believers trying to follow him, externally related to him, but rather it is he himself present in them. Okay? Why do you persecute me? And hence St. Paul describes the church from this conversion experience by divine revelation that it is the body of Christ amongst us. He also compares it to a spouse. As husband and wife become one flesh, so Christ and his church have become one. And that which God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Which is how St. Augustine, a great disciple of St. Paul, the writings of St. Paul, answered the Donatists of his day. Okay, this was first a sect, a heresy, and became a heresy of those who said, we have the faith, we have the sacraments, but we have nothing to do with the hierarchy of the Church of Rome, for example. And St. Augustine answered them, saying, you cannot be Catholic without the hierarchy. You cannot be Catholic without the Church. The attempt to say that I'm following Christ without the Church is to decapitate Christ and to make a monster of the mystical body which he has formed. St. Augustine tells us that, let us rejoice that we have become Christ, for the fullness of Christ is the head and the members. That St. Pope Gregory the Great repeated likewise, our Redeemer has shown himself to be one person with the Holy Church. St. Thomas Aquinas, head and members form the same mystical person. And in the simple words of St. Joan of Arc, accused of being disobedient to the Church and following her private revelations of Christ, she said about Jesus Christ and the Church, I simply know that they are just one thing, and we shouldn't complicate the matter. Okay? And so this comes from the very mouth of our Lord himself, okay? Lest anyone take scandal of an identification with the Church and Christ. It was Christ who said to his apostles, as the Father hath sent me, so I send you. So they receive the same divine mission to save the world, as they receive the same Holy Ghost for the forgiveness of sins. And likewise, he told them that all power on heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Okay? Then he confers on them that divine authority to go unto all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe, and to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. Okay? So there we see the threefold power of the Church to teach, to govern, and to sanctify, okay, that our Lord confers on the apostles so that they go unto all the ends of the earth and that all obey his commandments, promising that he will be with us all days, even to the consummation of the world. Okay? Remember that quote against the Mormons and other Protestants who said, yeah, it started out okay, but then it got corrupted, disappeared, and came back centuries later. Our Lord says, all days I will be with you. Okay? And likewise, he said to the apostles, that promise of infallibility, that he who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me and rejects him who sent me. So there we see that it's impossible to say, I'll follow Christ without his church, as he himself takes it personally. He who rejects you, the church, the magisterium, the apostles, rejects me and rejects him who sent me. Okay? And I'll link the wonderful encyclicals, which you could use for spiritual reading, really, the Satis Cognitum of Leo XIII and Mystici Corporis of Pope Pius XII. Okay, wonderful meditations on this full reality of the Church, reminding us that, again, we are Catholics by the faith, by the sacraments, and by union with the hierarchy. Okay, without one of those, it becomes something else. And if that seems exclusive, we should recall the words of our Lord himself, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Okay? So we understand then that the Church is Christ amongst us. It is his mystical body. Then we'll understand that outside of her, there is no salvation. Okay? As she is Christ amongst us. And so, that's the first point. Why are we Catholics? Because we want to pertain to Christ himself. And there's no way to separate the head from the body. Okay, so we shouldn't say, oh, I'm Catholic because my family is Polish, Irish, Italian. Father McGillicuddy's such a great guy. They had the best pancake breakfast in the whole city, great youth program, choir, whatever. All of those reasons are not why we are Catholics. Okay, we are Catholics because because we want to pertain to Christ, okay, who's, and the church is his very mystical body, okay? And recall then, against Protestants, likewise, that Christ did not found Christianity. He was not a philosopher that said, here's a book of my teachings in a book, and you can practice, try to put them into practice, whether individually or collectively, as best you can. No. His plan of salvation for us was not to give us a book, as he did not write anything here on earth, but rather to establish the church, okay, which precedes the Bible. And what did he say? That you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to bind and to loose. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Okay, that's the promise of salvation. That's his plan. Changes his name to Kephas, rock, Peter in Greek or Latin. As the temple was built on that threshing floor, that rock, we still call it the Dome of the Rock, no? Where they have now a Muslim mosque. But now that signifies that the foundation stone of his church will be Peter, okay, who will be his representative. To give the keys to the kingdom, every Israelite would have known that, just as in Isaiah 22, we read about how the king of Israel gave the keys to the kingdom to his representative, to his prime minister, if you will, to open and to shut, to bind and to loose. So too now Peter will be the vicar of Christ here on earth. Okay, and so that's his plan to save us, promising that the gates of hell will not prevail, okay, but will be saved by the church. Hence, from Leo XIII, in Satis Cognitum, he speaks of how these visible and invisible elements, it's not the church, this is a spiritual church of invisible believers, but rather the magisterium, the hierarchy, all the sacraments, will remain until the end of time, being of the very essence of the church. And so he quotes St. John Chrysostom, who says, "Secede not from the church, for nothing is stronger than the church. Thy hope is the church, thy salvation is the church. Thy refuge is the church. It is higher than the heavens and wider than the earth. It never grows old, but is ever full of vigor." Also, St. Augustine says, he quotes, "Unbelievers think that the Christian religion will last for a certain period in the world and will then disappear. But it will remain as long as the sun. As long as the sun rises and sets, that is, as long as the ages of time shall roll, the Church of God, the true body of Christ on earth, will not disappear. And in another place, the church will totter if its foundation shakes. But how can Christ be moved? Christ remaining immovable, it, the church, shall never be shaken. Where are they that say that the church has disappeared from the world when it cannot even be shaken?" Okay? So, what is he referring to? First, that supernatural reality of the church. Okay? Because we see a lot of shaking and tottering, no? Amongst its members. So let us maintain a full perspective of our Catholic faith, that we are Catholics because it is the mystical body of Christ. The church in that aspect is divine, supernatural, can never fail. And we'll see in a minute in what consists her holiness when we profess with the apostles that the church is holy. Okay? So that's why we're Catholic. I remember when I converted to the Catholic faith, once I understood the teaching, this mystery of faith, that Christ is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Most Holy Eucharist, I responded like St. Peter, "Lord, to whom shall I go? There's no place else. I will never change religions. I will never change from the one true church, because here is the word of everlasting life." Okay? And so that brings us then to the next point I'd like to begin to treat in the sermon and finish in the next with more historical details of how the church has weathered other storms. And I'd like to recommend precisely that book, which was published in 2002 by the American Society that Defends Tradition Family Property. I Have Weathered Other Storms. Similar news reports of all these terrible scandals over the last 50 years came out in 2002, I remember well. And it was a year I received the cassock and had to appear in public, bearing that opprobrium that others would cast upon us, associating one crime with all, or the crime of one with others. So anyways, it's a wonderful work which teaches us what the saints teach about the horror and terrible gravity of such crimes that have been committed many times throughout the church's history, friend of mine translated the book of St. Peter Damian, the book of Gomorrah, okay, on this terrible crisis in his day in the 11th century. You can read about St. Pius V, the measures he took in the 16th century, the saints before the Arian crisis and other times of great moral corruption. Again, I'll mention more of that in the next sermon. But I'd like to recommend that book because not only in exposing the terrible gravity and the horror and the anger that we should have to fight against these terrible evils, it likewise exposes what the enemy plans to do with the same crisis, which I would say in many ways she has caused, so as to further corrupt the church here on earth and limit its mission. So let's start back then first just on principles of our Catholic faith. We say it from the Apostles' Creed, even before the Nicene Creed, that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, okay? What does it mean that it's holy when we hear about so many sins of many of its members, okay? And the Catechism, from the Catechism of St. Pius X, very succinct question and answer. Why is the true church called holy? Responds, the true church is called holy because holy is her invisible head, Jesus Christ. Holy are many of her members. Holy are her faith, her laws, her sacraments. And outside of her, there is not and cannot be true holiness. Okay? So it reminds us, you can remember, the church is holy in its beginning, means, and end. Okay? In its beginning, a principle, or head, because Christ is the head of the church. He continues to be the head of the church. He didn't just found it, but I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. Likewise, the internal principle of life in the church, the soul of this mystical body, is the Holy Ghost. As Pope Leo XIII explains at length in that encyclical and likewise in his encyclical on the Holy Ghost, Divinum Milud Munus, I think, it's in its holiness in its head, holiness in its end, its finality, okay? What is the end of the church but the glory of God and the salvation of souls? Do we know that members have obtained their salvation? Yes, that would be the church triumphant in heaven. Do we know that they're in heaven? Yes, because we ask for those at least that we canonized, we ask God to prove it by a miracle, that he wants their example glorified amongst us in this day and age. And so we have to verify with various miracles that that person is actually in heaven. Okay, so the church is holy in its beginning, holy in its end, and what is most important to us, holy in its means. Okay, the means of salvation, which are the unchanging truth, or doctrine, precepts, and likewise the sacraments, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and the other sacraments, prayers, universal laws, which guide us infallibly to heaven, okay, if we follow them. And notice, then, in terms of members, he mentions that in many, right, of our earthly members, both can be found ordinary and heroic holiness, but not necessarily in all, okay? And so, we recall, and again, against the Puritan heresies and those who said the church consisted only of the elect and did not include sinners, we recall that the parable of the wheat and the tares, okay, the wheat and the weeds which grow up, that they discover in the kingdom of God that there is good seed and bad seed. Okay? Not good seed which has corrupted simply, but bad seed, weeds, tares amongst the kingdom of God which try to suffocate the wheat that Christ has planted. And so, and our Lord explains that this is permitted for, as a trial to us, okay, as we see, if we look back, not to be resigned to evil, but as we see, to imitate the saints who conquered evil, okay? He permitted these terrible persecutions of the Roman Empire, times of moral corruption, so as to prove our vocation and our love of Christ by fighting against them. That's why he doesn't get rid of our concupiscence. He leaves us with that human frailty. He leaves us with temptation and with all the grace to conquer it so we can prove our love for him as he leaves, even amongst his apostles, a Judas, so that likewise fighting for the church and for its holiness amongst its members, we prove our love for Christ, okay, as so many great saints did throughout history. And so we see various parables where our Lord explains that the kingdom will have good and bad within it. At the same time, we also see St. Paul, for grave crimes which can harm the common good, that one can be cut off from that membership by excommunication, okay? We see that The more things change, you know, in the apostolic church in Corinth, the problems that they had, and one man, due to his perversity, was cut off. And St. Paul says, I delivered him up to Satan for the destruction of his body so that his soul might be saved, that they can be cut off and punished to protect the common good and to help them realize, bring them to repentance for their own salvation. And so we see that although the church is holy, and now you see that sense in which it will always be holy and will never change, and whereby we will ever pertain to her, that at the same time the saints apply the words of the Canticle of Canticles, that she is black but beautiful. Okay, that although she is ever beautiful in holiness by providing us the means, she's also blackened by sinful members, both amongst the laity and even, unfortunately, amongst the clergy, who should be the examples of holiness. And we see this already in the Bible, when our Lord promised infallibility, okay, to St. Peter, when he confirms his brethren in the truth. See exactly when those conditions are operative. But recall, in Luke 22, our Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Sift you as wheat. Remember, the rock of the church, of the temple in Jerusalem, was the threshing floor, okay, where they used to, prior to the building of the temple, where they would sift the wheat from the chaff. Okay? And Satan wants to sift now Simon Peter, okay, who will be the rock of the church. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And now, having once converted, confirm thy brethren. Okay? So if any scandal of infallibility, how can this man be infallible? Because our Lord said so. You don't believe in our Lord if you don't believe that that his prayer is efficacious enough to make sure that his faith does not fail when he confirms his brethren in the truth. And we have that defined by Vatican I, where it says that when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith and morals. Okay? So when he defines something definitively, obliging us all to believe or hold it definitively, okay, on faith and morals. So only under those specific circumstances do we have that guarantee. But notice, right in the middle of that promise, our Lord says, and being once converted, confirm thy brethren. How do you think St. Peter took this? He said, oh, thank you, Lord, for the promise of infallibility and teaching the truth. He was more startled by, what do you mean, converted? Lord, I love you, even unto death. And he immediately protests when our Lord tells him that before the cock shall not crow this day, the cock shall not crow this day till thou thrice deniest that thou knowest me. Okay? That he will need a constant conversion. He's not promising holiness of life even to his apostles. Okay? And so there we see that the church is holy in her doctrine and her sacraments. Okay? And that's the means by which we grow in holiness. Now we'll go forward, we'll go into more detail in the next sermon. But that's what I want to take. Want you to take with you today, okay? That we're here, the church is Christ amongst us. And our love for the church, amidst so many scandals and crimes, should be proven by fighting for her, okay? Fighting for the purity of doctrine, fighting for holiness of life, fighting against corruption. It's, remember the parable, again, the wheat and the tares. What does our Lord say? An enemy has done this. And when it treats of heinous crimes or systems of corruption and cover-up, it is quite reasonable to think that this was not done out of ignorance or that the good seed went bad, but that bad seed has been planted amongst us. I recall even one anecdote of a bishop who, a very faithful bishop, who related that calling a priest who had committed crimes in his diocese and was escaping. He said, how could you have done this? And he said, it's just what they sent me to do. Okay. So as my only commentary today will be just to take that into account, that an enemy has done this. Okay, and it's begun. It's not a surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise to many of you who have been following for the last 50 years that lots of heresy and moral corruption have entered the church. Paul VI decried the smoke of Satan, which had entered her sanctuary. Pope Benedict and Pope Francis have each made reference to that dark hand or a lavender mafia, people with bad intentions trying to corrupt things, okay? It's important to note because what the enemy, what they want to do with this crisis and scandal, which I think in many ways it causes, my opinion, infiltrating and causing scandal, is that they want us to leave the church. They want us to hate the church. Just watching one video presentation on this Pennsylvania report, all the pictures that they used were of priests in cassock, beautiful reverent liturgies with incense. I thought, I'm sure over 95% of these cases of these wayward priests never put on clerical attire, never cared, and committed rather liturgical abuse. But they don't want you to hate heresy and immorality, which is the cause of this, but to hate the church, to conclude that her doctrine's impossible, that we need to change the church in its essence. We need to change its doctrine and make it conformable to the world, okay? In the secular world, this doesn't last long. Remember the example of New Coke, I remember, in 1985, when in order to make Coke more like the other product in vogue at the time, sweeter, you know, they changed the recipe, okay? That experiment lasted 3 months because it was a disaster. And they immediately introduced again Coke Classic, okay? So how many, now we go on 50 years where we've seen so many novelties of heresy and liturgical abuse, and yet so little has changed, unfortunately. Okay, so we have to be committed to fight and to fight in defense of the truth. Why are priests, how did priests arrive at such a terrible point? Saved by the fact that they went to seminaries where they were taught heresy, especially in biblical theology or study of sacred scripture. They were taught this didn't really happen. Christ didn't really work this miracle. Guess what? He's really not God. He didn't rise from the dead, and he's not coming back to judge the living and the dead. Okay? And if that's your conclusion, from heresy proceeds immorality. Because St. Paul says, if Christ has not risen, we are the most miserable of men, and eat, drink, and be merry. And looking for happiness in this earth and simply sensual gratification, one will go from perversion to perversion, trying to find it where it cannot be found. Okay? And so, what should be our conclusion today to take with us before this terrible crisis? One, to guard the true faith. Okay? If heresy prevails, immorality will prevail. That's what's been happening, unfortunately, in too many seminaries. And so what is St. Vincent of Lerins commenting on the words of St. Paul to St. Timothy? He says, it is incumbent on all Catholics who are anxious to approve themselves genuine sons of Mother Church to adhere henceforward to the holy faith of the Holy Fathers, to be wedded to it, to die in it. But as to the profane novelties of profane men, to detest them, abhor them, oppose them, and give them no quarter. And then, likewise, I would cite the conclusion of the wonderful encyclical of Pope Leo XIII, Humanum Genus, on Freemasonry. It identifies it as the chief enemy trying to destroy Christendom and bring it to its ruin by corruption and heresy, perversion. And then he calls on all public officials, princes, kings, to tear off the mask, to fight them politically, likewise for the bishops to preach about this, to expose their errors, and then for all, the laity, what we can all do is live a supernatural life, as he proposes the third order of St. Francis and its rule. Okay, why? Because behind all this crisis, both in the world and in the church, is naturalism. Okay? It said, I love myself and this world more than I love God and the next world. Okay? That's what divides, as he quotes St. Augustine, the city of man from the city of God. Okay? So whole culture war is based on that principle. Who do you love more? Whom do you love more, yourself or God? And he quotes then, he proposes to us a rule of life. Okay? If we're living according to naturalism, we're a part of the problem. And hence the bishop's words to do more penance, to pray more, to be holier. That's how we'll, that is our solution. And he mentions, for example, the rule of St. Francis, this example, which you can imitate just by having a rule of life, as we've given you those little cards as well. But that it is to invite men to an imitation of Jesus Christ, to a love of the church, and to the observance of all Christian virtues, and therefore it ought to be of great influence in suppressing the contagion of wicked societies. And so, let us renew our faith in the Holy Church on this day. Let us renew our love for her, that if we truly want to follow Christ, we will do everything in our power to fight for the holiness of all her members, as St. Paul tells us, giving it as a model for marriage, marital love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and delivered himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, cleansing it by the laver of water and the word of life, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.